Well, back in January, if you recall, of this year, I began the study in looking at Jesus, the eternal I Am, and I challenged you at that time for this year and exhorted you to focus on Christ more than focusing on yourselves. The truth is that when Christ is not preeminent in our life, something else is. When Christ is not the love of our life, who we are glorifying, who we are serving, and who we are worshiping, something else takes that spot that is rightfully Jesus' spot in our life. And I wanted us to focus not primarily on our performance as Christians, but looking intently in considering the perfections of Jesus. Because you will find, as we've learned before, that when our joy, and you're struggling with maintaining joy and hope, the root issue and what's going on there is that you've taken your eyes off of Jesus and you're focusing at something else, whether your circumstances or yourself. You're not living by faith at that point. You're being dominated by your feelings, not believing the promises of God and acting upon those, but believing the lies of the devil. You're no longer preaching the truth, the gospel to yourself, but you're listening to yourself or the world around you. And all these things come and they challenge us in maintaining that focus upon Jesus. I was brought out in the video we watched last week. They quoted that, perhaps you've heard it before, that for every look that you take at yourself, you better be looking 10 times at Jesus. And I like that illustration that was also presented by John Snyder, of that illustration of the camera. And think of your life or your eyes and your focus as that. You think of a camera where that lens is focused and that shutter opens up. Whatever it's aimed at and whatever it's focused on becomes imprinted on that film. And the same thing is happening in our lives in the inner man, our souls, if you will. If we're looking at ourselves or we're looking at our circumstances rather than beholding the beauty of Christ and His perfection and His completed work on the behalf of redeemed sinners, that's what becomes imprinted on our souls, what we're focusing on. So why don't we focus instead of on ourselves, trying to perfect ourselves, if you will, and Dennis addressed this in our sanctification, trying to sanctify ourselves in the power of the flesh, rather than focusing upon the work that Christ has promised to complete. Remember, the scripture says, He who began that work in you is going to complete it. He is the source, the power, and the strength of where that sanctification comes from. It is by His grace that these things are going to be accomplished through the power and the ministry of His Holy Spirit working within each of our lives. Well, how do we assess, if you will, or how do we avail ourselves of the resources that God has made that we might live a life for His glory, living in a way that is pleasing to Him? And of course, we look at this by looking at Jesus Christ and into His face. And we have Him perfectly reflected, if you will, in the Word of God. And when you're struggling with your joy, you're struggling with hope, you're looking to persevere in the faith to make it just another day, you go to the scripture, and as George Mueller said, you stay there into the scripture until your eyes are refocused on the joy and the beauty that is to be found only in Christ alone. And that's the encouragement. We can't ever obtain or win ourselves or gain God's favor by our merit, by our works, by our good deeds. Because remember, the scripture says, apart from faith, it's impossible to please God. Well, who is the originator, the author, and the finisher of that faith other than the Lord Jesus Christ? Imparted by divine grace. It's a gift, not of ourselves, but something God has done for us that the redeemed would be capable through that new covenant of having that new heart where God promises, the Almighty promises, that I am going to cause you to walk in my ways. He is determined before the foundations of the world, the scripture says, to conform you or sanctify you into the image of Christ. And that's why at the beginning of the year, I challenged you to focus on Christ throughout this year, to behold your God. And we're going through that study to rethink Him biblically and understand Him as He's revealed Himself in the scripture, this objective truth that we might know who He is. Well, why do some of us struggle with maintaining joy and hope in the Christian life. You know, John shared last week during his message that there are times that he struggles. I struggle at times, struggle with discouragement, depression. And I can always trace it back, if I'm honest with myself, that I've taken my eyes off of Christ and his promises and who he is. Well, Martin Lloyd-Jones, he made a quote that we started with at the beginning of the study. He said, a fatal error is the tendency to think of Christianity as something that you and I must do. And he says, this kind of thinking still grips and holds the minds of people, and it robs them of the blessings and the joy of their salvation. They look up at almost everything but this person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, yet he is the whole of Christianity, and there is no Christian message apart from him. So we began looking at this study, Jesus, the eternal I am, the uncreated creator of everything, the God who has always existed, the true and living God. And God repeatedly revealed himself in the Old Testament with the words, I am. I am. Recall when God told Moses, there's the pre-incarnate Christ appeared to Moses, that he had chosen him to deliver his people from the hands of the Egyptians. And Moses responded, what shall I say to the sons of Israel when they ask, who sent me? And God told Moses, he said, I am who I am. Tell them, I am has sent you. God the Almighty. And by examining Jesus' statement, these I am statements, I'd say we will gain a better understanding of exactly who he is. And he's made the following 10 claims that we've looked at up to this point. I am the Christ, he said. He said, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. He said, I am the Son of God. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. And then finally, we look at this morning, I am the King of the Jews. That Jesus is the eternal King of God's eternal kingdom. And in the New Testament, Jesus is referred to as the King of the Jews, both at the beginning of his life back in Matthew chapter 2 and at the end there in Matthew chapter 27. And you've got, as we've already read, as Preston read, the angel Gabriel made two promises to the Virgin Mary. Recall, he said that she would be the mother of a holy child, the Son of the Most High, and this child would sit on the throne of his father David, and of his kingdom there would be no end, this eternal kingdom. And when Jesus was born there in the manger in Bethlehem, there came magi, recall that. They came from the east, these wise men, and they went to Jerusalem and they inquired there of King Herod the Great. And they said, where is he that is born King of the Jews? This is in Matthew chapter 2. Well, Herod, being a sinful man, he considered this title his own. He considered himself to be the King of the Jews. He saw a threat to his power, to the benefits that he enjoyed at his office. Recall what he did. He sees this threat. He ordered the execution of all male children in Bethlehem 2 years of age and younger. And in the accounts of the Passion of our Lord, the title King of the Jews is used several times, as we're going to see. And following the religious trial of Jesus before the high priest Caiaphas, remember what had happened up to this point, a little context. We'd already previously read where he was in the upper room. They shared the Lord's table together. Judas was dismissed. Judas went and betrayed him for the 30 pieces of silver. Remember, he brings the guard, if you will, brings him to the garden, and he betrays Jesus with a kiss, the Judas kiss. They arrest him. Remember Jesus asking the question of the guards that come to arrest him. And he fully knew what was going on. This didn't catch him by surprise. This is the very reason he was born, for this period of time. Who do you seek? Seek Jesus of Nazareth. And remember his words and his response. And he says, I am. I am. And what did they do? It says they fell to the ground. I am. But he's arrested. And he's taken to Annas. And then he's taken to Caiaphas, the high priest. And eventually later, it says early morning, remember all this took place during the night, he was sent to Pontius Pilate, who was the Roman governor appointed about 5 years earlier by Caesar there in Rome, the Roman emperor. And he was to maintain control and peace and tranquility there in that area of Judea. Well, he was taken before Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, for this civil trial, if you will, or the governmental trial. And remember, the Jews didn't have the authority to execute anybody. But remember that Caiaphas, just like men today, nothing's changed in the fallen nature of man. He was just a conniving, scheming politician. Remember, he was trying to figure out, how do we get rid of this guy? He's a threat to the establishment. You know, we've got a good gig going right now. Basically, they're thinking to themselves, the Roman government, even though they're occupying our land. But we're doing okay, the elite, if you will, the spiritual and political elite of the Jews. We can't have this man. He's disrupting everything. He's gonna rock the boat. We gotta get rid of him. It's better that one man die instead of the whole nation. He's gonna cause an uproar. They'll send the army in here. We'll lose what we've got and they'll kill us. And we can't have that. So he's taken before Pilate. And I don't think Pilate's a very strong leader as you read the account. Again, very typical, a lot of politicians and governors of states today. But remember the first question Pilate asked Jesus, says, "What? Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus responded there in Matthew 27, verse 11, he says, "It's as you say." He's not denying it. And according to John's gospel, Jesus went on to explain that his kingship is what? Not of this world. Instead, it was about bearing witness to the truth. Remember, he's already said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." He says in John 17, "Thy word is truth." Jesus is the very embodiment of truth, and his word is truth that we have. And remember the philosophical question that Pilate posed after Jesus explains this. And he says, "What is truth? What is truth?" Well, he's not wanting to put Jesus to death. Matter of fact, he claims that, "I don't find any guilt in this man. Why have you brought him here?" And remember their response was, "Well, if he hadn't done something wrong, we wouldn't have brought him to you." Well, what did he do? Well, he's claiming to be the Son of God. And unlike earthly kings, Jesus was not crowned by some kind of human authority. And the description he gave his kingdom left Pontius Pilate confused of what's going on here. You know, again, he said he found no guilt. Remember what his wife told him that she had in that dream? Basically, don't mess with this guy. You know, don't get entangled in this. So he's looking for a way to get out of it. I find no guilt in him. And then he says, and tells them, "Well, you guys have this tradition that you follow that we could release somebody in exchange. Who would you rather have? Jesus here, the King of the Jews, or do you want Barabbas? You know, who do you want released?" And remember, they all started saying, "We want Barabbas." Barabbas, it says, you know, part of the scripture says he's a robber. He's also a murderer, and he caused an insurrection. He was causing an insurrection with the Roman occupation. But this is who the Jews were crying out for. "We want this guy. We want the murderer. We want the insurrectionist. We want the robber." Remember when they had to remind Pilate, because he's going a little weak-kneed, not very strong in the spine. He says, "You've got to do something with him, because he's an enemy basically of the state. He's an enemy to the state of Rome. He's making himself out to be king, which is in confrontation with the authority back in Rome with Caesar, the emperor." And he's thinking, "Well, I'm going to have to do something. These guys are boxing me into a corner. I don't really want to do it, but this is what they're demanding, and I want to keep the peace. And if I decline this, I might have an uprising, and then Caesar's going to hold me accountable, and I'll lose the good palace that I'm living in and all the benefits and everything that goes with that. And remember the soldiers, when they prepared Jesus, because the scripture says that he handed him over for crucifixion, they prepared Jesus, they wove the crown of thorns, not a gold crown with diadem, precious rubies and diamonds and other things there, but this crown of thorns, and they put it on his head, and they clothed him in a purple robe. Remember, purple is the color of royalty. And then they proceeded to mock him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they were mocking him. And they had no idea who he really was and the power that he had. And it says they spit in his face. They plucked his beard. And all these things were prophesied. All these things were prophesied of what would happen. And it was the custom at that time to put a placard above the head of the one condemned listing his crime. And as after he had been scourged, he's bearing his cross, he's walking through Jerusalem, and they would literally have somebody walking in front of condemned criminals that were about to be crucified or executed. And again, remember, crucifixion was so horrible, they wouldn't do that to a Roman citizen. Anyway, you would have somebody sitting out and leading that procession with on that placard listing their crime that they had been convicted of and what they were guilty of and why they were being executed. And what was providentially ordered by God before the foundations of this earth. That you've got this weak, spineless leader of the Roman government, if you will, that governor. And there he writes, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And that was placed upon above Jesus' head. And what did the Jewish leaders do? They argued about that. We're not claiming this guy is our king. And they argued against such wording, and Pilate refused to change what he had written. And as Dennis had read there at the verse 22 of John chapter 19, he says, "What I have written, I have written." He's standing pretty firm on that. "I'm trying to placate you all and do the right thing and make this as easy as I can for me. I'm not changing that, because once it's up there, it's up there." And once again, what we have is an example of God using sinful men to accomplish his sovereign purposes. You know, neither Pilate nor the Jewish leaders believed that Jesus was the King of Israel. Yet the animosity between them ensured that that Roman governor at that appointed time in redemptive history would write an inscription proclaiming that Jesus was Israel's king. Remember during that when he's going back and forth and the Jews told him he claims to be a king. And he says he was afraid. Pilate was afraid at that point. Well, what's going on there? You got to remember he is a pagan, a polytheist. And he's got kind of in the back of his mind, maybe he is associated with some of the gods. And I'm kind of hesitant to want to kill him because that might not work out too good for me. And you see what's going through the mind and how this is all working out as we try to understand what's going on, 2,000 years ago in a different time and culture and setting and the politics and the culture of everything, what's going on there among them. But again, he wrote that in scripture proclaiming that Jesus was Israel's king. And that is certainly, certainly true. Jesus is the only sovereign. He is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. The scripture tells us that at the name of Jesus, every knee is going to bow. Of those who are in heaven and those that are on earth and those that are under the earth, and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He's going to do that to the glory of the Father. He is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. But in accord with the Old Testament, and you think there of what God did through Moses, the giving of the law, Mount Sinai, the covenant he made. Remember, he called out the nation of Israel to be his people. He was going to be their God. Well, the Jewish people held that God was their king. You can go back and read portions of that back in Judges and 1 Samuel. But they showed by their lives that that they didn't give any honor to God. They had no fear of the true and the living God. It was all words that they simply mouthed. Their lives didn't reflect that. And as I've told you before, your life actually reflects what we really believe. We live out what we believe, not what we say necessarily. And the Jewish people were no different than us. Little did they realize that their words, again, think of this in John 19, verse 15. This is the words of the covenant people of God that have had this revelation from God, that had God's word in the old covenant. We have no king but Caesar. Can you imagine how powerful that statement is? And that's one of those ones usually we just kind of read over as we're reading through the scripture without really taking time to consider and ponder that. Here is God's covenant people saying, we have no king but Caesar. And that was truly an accurate portrayal of who they really were. And even more fascinating and is that it was the religious leaders saying that, the chief priest, the leaders of Israel who uttered those words. We have no king but Caesar. And imagine, you know, standing at the foot of the cross with Mary and John. Jesus has been led out of the city there, up to the hill. There he's nailed upon the cross, and you look up, and you read in Hebrew and Greek and Latin, there's the charge up there, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. That's what he's being put to death for. Remember what the Jews had said earlier in mocking of Jesus? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? You know, can anything good come out of Oakland, California? Anything good come out of Detroit, Michigan? Or just throwing some things out there. But Nazareth was kind of looked that way. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? And yet God, in his providence, that's where Jesus grew up. Born in Bethlehem. He was the Nazarene. And you think about that. What's going on here? It's the time of the Passover. You've got people coming down the highway into Jerusalem. They crucify Jesus along with the two others on the hill. And it's right by the road. And everybody can pass by and they can look up there and they can read to see what these condemned men had done. And they look up there and they read, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And you think, who's going to put up such an inscription and notice of that? And in God's wisdom, it's best that it should be done by an authority, done by the Roman governor. And when you think about it, that ensured that no envious chief priest dared tear it down, even though they would like to. No scoffer could be able to arrest that testimony. It was written and authorized by a Roman official, a Roman governor, and there it had to stay by rule of law, under the authority of Roman law. As long as the body of Jesus hung upon that cross, that was going to remain there. Jesus, the Nazarene, King of the Jews. Just look at what the Almighty can do to ponder. He can make a weak, timid, vacillating Pilate, Pontius Pilate, resolve to do what no one would have thought he would do or be the last thing he would have done. And yet he uses the actions of sinful men in his providential outworking to accomplish his purposes. And certainly Pilate's motive was to ridicule the Jews, but yet it was done exactly as God had purposed and planned that this event would take place. As Jesus hung there on that cross, proclaimed by Roman authority as the King of the Jews. Yet the chief priests protested. They said to Pilate, "And write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews." They wanted to make that clear. But again, Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." In divine providence, divine sovereignty always has its way in the outworking of God's plans. No man can thwart his purpose. And the scripture tells us he knows the beginning and the end. And that's just another encouragement to keep your eyes focused on Jesus rather than on yourself. You know, as Galatians says, you know, you began in the spirit. Why are you trying to perfect yourself right now in the flesh? Why are you focused primarily on a bunch of do's and don'ts rather than focus on the person of Christ, the King of the Jews and the King of all, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who is the all-powerful and the almighty? Why aren't you believing the promises of God? Because the scripture declares that God is a God that cannot lie. He is perfectly holy. He is blameless. He's without shadow of turning. He does not change, the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. That's something that we can have confidence and faith in. We change, don't we? Our friends change. We vacillate like Pilate. We're weak at times, but not Christ. But I want us to consider, I am the King of the Jews, in that placard that Pilate put up there. I want to consider two aspects of it this morning. First, in a reference to man, and secondly, in reference to Christ himself. And this is a picture, if you will. We see the crucifixion of Christ, how the world rejects the Savior, how we rejected the Savior until divine grace came upon us. This is a picture, again, of how we all willingly and by nature reject the Savior. Jesus had come into the world, again, the incarnation at the right time, the fullness of time, born of the Virgin Mary. He came as one that emptied himself, who had right to all glory, who existed in all eternity in perfect unity and fellowship with the Father and the Spirit and the Godhead. But yet he took it on to do the will of the Father who sent him. He lived a life that was humble and lowly, and he dwelt among the men that he created, and he came to save sinners. You shall call his name Jesus, as the angel said, for he shall save his people from their sins. And he had chosen to dwell in Nazareth and be called the Nazarene, and he had begun his mission and his earthly ministry by saving many from diseases which most people regarded these are incurable. Recall how he had opened the blind eyes. He gave hearing to deaf ears. He gave speech to the dumb. He cleansing to the lepers. He even raised the dead to life. And in spite of all this, remember all the people that he fed back in John chapter 6. In spite of all that, there were few who believed him. He'd given faith to the faithless. He'd given forgiveness to those who until that point had lived in sin. Remember the woman caught in adultery? Go and sin no more. Your sins are forgiven. Remember, they wanted to kill Jesus as blasphemous because only God has the power to forgive sins. And we've covered that before in our study. There's no question, if you're honest with the scripture and have any intellectual integrity whatsoever, that you cannot believe that Jesus did not claim to be God, as some want to argue, but he clearly claimed that. He was indeed Jesus the Savior, God in the flesh, fully God, fully man. But how did men receive him? Did they come in a fall at his feet? Did they come and worship him? Did they recognize him for who he was? And again, there were a few who did. And the scripture says to them, he gave power to become the sons of God, even to them that believed in his name. But most of the people rejected. A lot more rich young ruler experiences than the Ethiopian eunuch who received the good news of Christ and the gospel with gladness and desire to be baptized. Most did not discern within him anything special. The scripture said there was nothing particularly outwardly lovely about him that would draw people to him. But most did not discern in him something holy. They didn't see him as one without guilt, without guile, without sin. They saw no sinful anger, no pride, no bitterness. They couldn't perceive that. They didn't see in him the grace and the mercy and the love in all its fullness. The world put our Savior to death, saying that we don't want to be saved from our sins. We don't need you to do that. We can make ourselves right with God through our own efforts. I can please God. I'm a good person. The good things I do outweighs the bad. We don't need you as a Savior. Matter of fact, if we were honest, we love our sin. We'd rather continue in it. That's what each of us says of a lost person in our natural state, the natural mind. The scripture says that the natural man, his mind is at enmity with Christ. They were demanding Barabbas. Remember when they said, we will not have this man to rule over us. We don't want him. We want a thief. We want a robber. We want a murderer. We want an insurrectionist. We'd rather have him among us, to dwell among us, than God Almighty. But they didn't recognize him for who he was. They were blind. They were dead. Dead in their trespasses and sin, as we were, apart from divine grace. And the sinful hearts were saying, we don't want to be saved from rebellion. We don't want to be reconciled unto our Creator. We don't want to be brought into peace with God through Jesus Christ. We'll find another way to be acceptable. This is how we treat him who comes with the words of reconciliation and grace and mercy and love. That's how sinful men treated him. We hang him on a tree to die, for we do not want him. We spit in his face. And lost sinners are still doing that today, and maybe some of you are. You're spitting in the face of God. You think about it, it's one of the worst things you can do to somebody here in this earth on a human level, spit in their face, showing total disgust for somebody. But they spit in the face of their very God who came to save them. That's the condition of the natural heart. This is true of all sinful hearts until they are changed by divine grace. They will not have the Savior to rule over them. And some of you are saying, and if you preach the gospel and you preach Christ and you preach the true condition of man, you'll hear people say this, but you're being way too harsh with me to say those kind of things. I'm not really that way. I'm not a bad person. That's not an explanation or a description of how I treat Jesus. Is it so? And I ask you, have you embraced Christ this morning? Do you believe and trust in him alone for salvation? Is he your Savior? Is he your sovereign? Is he your Lord? And if you're here this morning, and if not, then why? Can you give any justifiable reason for your unbelief and rejection of Christ as he's been laid forth in the scripture? He will receive all that come unto him. He will turn none away. He will save to the uttermost. But yet people reject him. They spit in his face. And by remaining in unbelief, what they are saying is, I prefer to be condemned forever rather than to believe and trust in Christ alone for my salvation. I'd rather live for myself or live for some other idol that I'm worshiping and serving rather than worship and serve the true and living God, my Creator, in whom I am accountable. And I stand condemned before the judgment seat of Christ unless I'm clothed in his righteousness that only alone he can freely give to me. Nothing I can do can merit the favor of God and merit the love of God. Matter of fact, the scripture says we love him because he first loved us, and he's loved us eternally. Before the foundations of the world, he's the one who formed you. Before you even existed, he knew you. And he called you at the proper time when you heard the name of Jesus, the true shepherd of the people. The sheep will hear my voice and they will follow me. And if you're following Christ, it's by divine grace, and you have reason to worship and praise him this morning, because there's nothing that came from us. Because left to our own, we would be spitting in his face still this morning. The unbeliever, that when they reject Christ, again, they say, I prefer to be condemned forever rather than live for Christ. I desire to live for myself. And this certainly demonstrates that there dwells in their heart sufficient enmity to Christ to crucify him this very day. Christ would be executed tomorrow if he came among the unregenerate hearts today. They would cry as of old, away with him, away with him, crucify him, crucify him. And to this very day, as the substitutionary atonement is preached, you need someone to die in your place. You need someone to bear your sins and pay the penalty that you could not pay to be reconciled to God. But you will pay, and you will pay in eternity, and you will be separated from the light of the world. An eternal existence of agony for refusing to bow the knee to Christ at the call of the gospel. But you will bow and you will recognize his lordship. But by that time, it's going to be too late. The blood of atonement, salvation by faith alone and Christ alone. You preach that message today and fallen men, they rage. They get angry. They curse you. They hurt you. They kill you. And it's going on in many parts of the world today where Christ is being faithfully proclaimed. The world hated him, Jesus said, and they're going to hate you also. You can expect to face persecution, tribulation, and suffering in this world. But as I've told you before, as bad as it is in this world, this is as bad as it's ever going to get. And for the people that are spitting in the face of Christ, they better relish it right now, because this is as good as it's going to be for them. Fallen man, the natural man, still hates Christ, the only Savior provided, the only name under heaven which men can be saved by calling on Christ alone. And yet our pride and our rebellion, we will not have this man to reign over us. Jesus the Nazarene, King of the Jews, and how they responded to that truth is how we respond today. And what did that inscription over his head mean in reference to Christ? Think about it. First, look at the inscription over the head of the thief, if you will, next to Jesus. And it would have said something perhaps like, you know, put to death for robbery, having stabbed one of the guards who attempted to arrest him. And you could understand that. Yeah, that guy deserves to be crucified. But Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, that's why they're killed this man or putting him to death. That's why he up there suffering. You'd understand that it's inscription for the thief. Again, as you would look to Jesus, you'd want to know, what crime did that man commit? What has he been found guilty of? How has he violated the laws of the state? And you would think they would put the worst thing that anyone had ever done that they were going to execute. What's the worst thing that he did, and why is he being put to death? And Pilate writes, this is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And you're thinking probably to yourself, if you were walking by even in that day, you would say, is that all? Is that the best they've got against him? That's the best charge that they can bring against that he's Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews? But that's all they could do. He became sin for us who knew no sin. Pilate knew that. I said, I find no guilt in this man. Think of the thief hanging next to him, or the two thieves. You know, perhaps, this is speculation, but perhaps the one looked up and saw that simple declaration, which is true. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And he believed. And he looked at Jesus and he said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And what did Jesus say? Today you will be with me in paradise. And what did the other one do? He railed. And remember they had that conversation between the two thieves. Don't you fear God? And you see the condition of men that are touched by divine grace, where God sovereignly opens their eyes, grants regeneration, the new birth, gives them faith to believe and cry out, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. In the promise of the Savior, you will be with me today in paradise. Perhaps from that son. And how God would use that. You can see, and again, Passover time and putting it into context, how absolutely without blemish, Jesus, the Son of God, the Lamb of God, slain for us, that he is our Passover Lamb. He who knew no sin, though he was made a sin offering for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Something else that Dennis was teaching this morning, he talked about sanctification, read all those verses. And we talked about past tense, the work of God's done. And all those two, as I think Dronda pointed out, every one of them was in Christ, in this, in Christ. So why not have our eyes focused? It's, everything is summed up in what he has done. Like he cried from that cross, what's the last thing he said? It is finished. Not that my martyrdom is completed now. It's over. I failed. No, everything that I need to bring you to God so you can be true worshipers, because he is worthy to be worshipped, I have done and it's completed. Now the power of the Holy Spirit is going to come and act upon you. That new covenant is taking place, which he has sealed and established there with his blood, the shedding of the blood, the remission of sin, the covering of that sin, propitiation, the wrath of God. And as Dennis and others had pointed out, in some of our teaching, when you say, I don't prefer to want to know about doctrine and those big words in the Bible, I just want to know about Jesus. You can't know about Jesus other than those big doctrinal words, sanctification, propitiation, justification, all these words, because they declare the character and the works of God. And when you say, I'm not interested in doctrine, you're saying, I'm not interested in Jesus, because this is what Jesus has done for you, a sinner without hope. A sinner that had no way of being reconciled to their Creator, who stood condemned, who could not atone for his own sin. But it was the spotless Lamb of God that did that. And again, he who begins the work is faithful to complete it. He will keep his promises even when we don't. For his name's sake, for his glory. Even when you are unfaithful, Christ is faithful to you. Nothing can separate you from his love. These are the promises that you need to focus on, rather than how you messed up today, how you struggled with sin and weakness and temptation and gave into that and said the wrong thing and did the wrong thing. And that's all our lies are expressed by that. But what do? We know we're going to sin, but he who is faithful and just will forgive us. We confess those. God grants repentance to his people. And he uses those even in the formation of our character into Christ's likeness. Just think, you know, you think of conflicts and everything that goes on in marriages and families and work relationships. And we start, again, we focus primarily what? On the problems rather than focusing on Christ. If we were becoming more and more like Christ, or had the attitude in the character of Christ, that would all be taken care of. We're looking for that day when that's going to happen. But my point is, stay primarily focused on Jesus, not on your sins, if you will. Because grace is what? Greater than our sins. And you know I'm not preaching lawlessness or licentiousness. Again, who we admire and who we become like is who we study, who we focus. We want to act like them. We want to talk like them. We want to behave like them. We idolize them, if you will, in that sense. You know, whether it's your sports heroes or your movie heroes or your music heroes. And we as the people of God should be focused on Christ and Him alone to become like Him. And what Pilate wrote signified that Jesus was the Messiah, the appointed one. He died because He was the Messiah. You know, think of Daniel. Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. That prophecy, that messianic prophecy. This is the language of the prophet Daniel. Cut off, but not for himself. Cut off because he was the sent one of God, the anointed of the Most High. Jesus dies because he is the Savior, the anointed and prophesied Messiah to come. Sent of God to be the King of the Jews and of the Gentiles and ruling over all his creation. He's coming again. But he's not coming as Savior this time. He's going to be coming as a judge. And we've already been judged. Matter of fact, of what Jesus is doing right now, he's interceding on our behalf. When the accuser of the brother is throwing out those accusations, and many of them are true. But he says, yes, my Father, I died for that sin. When you look at them, they are holy and blameless and sanctified because of what I've done. And they are in me. They are in union with me. And because of who they are, their identity is with me. And we're in the process, as we've studied this morning, of being finally perfected. And that day's coming. We're going to receive that glorified body with a perfected outer body and that inner man to glorify and be amazed and enthralled with the beauty of Christ for eternity. And that certainly should encourage. Keep our eyes focused on Jesus, that eternal perspective. This is momentary light affliction, whatever you're going through. It's going to end at some point. And God, by God's grace, you'll persevere to the end in faith. That's His promise of God. Truly, He is a Savior. It's not that He might merely be made an example, not that He might bear witness to the truth, which He does, but He is the truth. He is the way, the life. But that horrendous and cruel death on the cross, it means salvation by substitutionary atonement and the sinning of blood. You need someone to bear your sin. And I pray this morning that we could all look up to Him and say, yes, I see and I understand that I am a sinner and I'm in need of a Savior. And you did die. And you did die to save me. And that comes by divine grace working in your heart. And again, there's three different languages for all to read that this is Jesus, King of the Jews. And again, remember there in Judea, Jerusalem, Israel, they spoke Hebrew. Greek was the predominant language of the entire region, if you will. And then, of course, in Rome, they used Latin. But everybody coming into that area would have been able to read what it said above Jesus, the King of the Jews. And I pray this morning, if you haven't acknowledged His claim, and if you would have Jesus to be your Savior, you must have Him as King. You can't separate the two. No easy believism here. No once saved, always saved type of. He will be the Lord of your life. And you can't help but serve Him and want to serve Him because you have a changed heart. And He's going to give you the power to walk in obedience. Not perfect obedience, but that will be the character and direction of your life to please God and live for His glory. You must submit to His government. Again, you must have Him as your King, for He claims the right to rule over all mankind, for all power, the Scripture says, is given unto Him in heaven and in earth. And again, if you're not bowing the knee in love and adoration of your Savior, you're going to bow the knee. You are going to bow the knee under the hand of the Almighty. And you will stand condemned rightly and justly for every sin and transgression of the law. But ultimately, it's your unbelief. Not only was a claim of sovereignty made by the affixing of this title, but his reign was then and there proclaimed. Even though Pilate was trying to mock him and mock the Jews. By that accusation written over the head of Christ, a proclamation was made throughout all the earth that Jesus had assumed the throne and he had never ceased to reign. Remember how he left Mount Olives and he ascended up into heaven after he rose from the dead. And there he is till, the scripture says, till his enemies are made his footstool. The nations rage. He laughs. He scoffs at them. His kingdom is established, though it's existed long before. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. And the question is, do you belong to it or not? Are you opposed to it? Are you indifferent to it? Scripture says if you're not with Christ, you're against him. Pretty black and white issue. Scripture says, I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. He must reign and no power can ever take away his kingdom from him. And still the church prays and sings to this day, your kingdom come. And that kingdom is yet to come in all its fullness. And we're looking forward in anticipation of that day to behold our Savior face to face, to live in his eternal kingdom. So what we need to do as individuals and as the church and here at Grace Bible Church is we need to preach Christ and preach him more. We need to point people and help them get their eyes affixed on the Savior, not on themselves. Get them living for the glory of God, not living for themselves. We must preach Christ more. We must live more for Christ. We must let the proclamation of his kingdom, which was fastened on that cross, be emblazoned throughout the whole world in the power of his kingdom to the very ends of the earth in our support and prayer of missions and taking that gospel of grace and reconciliation and how men can be saved and forgiven of their sins and be reconciled to God to find peace in their souls. These are the things that we must be about as Christ is. Christ is placard. That's what he should be here from this pulpit. It is Christ that is set forth. That you see Christ and who he is and what he's done. Pray that your faith would be strengthened and fed this morning through the preaching of the word, that you would meet and see with Christ and find encouragement and hope, and your joy would be restored. And take that and persevere for the glory of God, enduring whatever tribulations, whatever suffering God, whatever afflictions that he's preordained. Again, the Almighty, this is not catching him. These are the methods. This is what he has determined that's going to conform you into the very image of his son. Embrace these things, but embrace them by faith, trusting in Christ alone. And it was on the cross that the proclamation was first lifted up, and it is by the gospel that it must be carried again to the ends of the earth, and that we follow the Great Commission, preaching the gospel and teaching and making disciples, teaching them to observe all that Christ has commanded of us, and we have that in his word. We need to be faithful in preaching the whole counsel of God's word. We need to encourage people. That's how people are transformed. Christ does the work. So we preach him. We focus on Jesus becoming more like him. And none of this happens by human power, eloquence, ingenuity, our own strength. But it is by setting forth a Christ crucified among the sons of men that sinners are brought to saving faith. And that sinners are sanctified. What was that prayer this morning that you so often use, Dennis, that, and it was part of the tape? Do you remember the original quote on that? Lord, make me as holy as a redeemed sinner can be? Or would that be the prayer of each of us this morning that are gathered? Lord, make me as holy as a redeemed sinner, a struggling sinner, a weak sinner can be. Do that in our lives. And we do that, I think, part of
God's divine providence is that this be accomplished. Part of it is a means of grace, if you will, the Lord's table, to remind us of the gospel, the shedding of blood, the covering, the atonement of sin, the new covenant. All these things are bound up in this. Of Jesus, the Nazarene, King of the Jews. And remember, this is what he did with his disciples. It led up to this point, that point where it is finished. And we're celebrating it is finished. And Christ is risen again. And he's coming again. And he says, do this until I come back. And I'm going to do it with you in the kingdom. This eternal kingdom. We're going to share it together. This supper. The marriage feast. And we're looking forward to that day. So please ponder and consider some of these things. And in light of the truth of God's word. And